And again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one, but the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. In those days, the multitude being very great, and having nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the multitude, because they have now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their own houses, they will faint on the way, for some of them have come from afar. Then his disciples answered him, How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? He asked them, How many loaves do you have? And they said, Seven. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves and gave thanks, broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And they set them before the multitude. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said to set them also before them. So they ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets of leftover fragments. Now those who had eaten were about 4,000. And he sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, Why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat again, departed to the other side. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than 1 loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. So they reasoned among themselves, saying, It is because we have no bread. And Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, Why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000? How many basketful of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. And when I broke the 7 for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, 7. So he said to them, How is it? You do not understand. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. So he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everything clearly. And he sent him away to his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell anyone in the town. Now Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi, and on the road he asked his disciples, saying to them, Who do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say, Elijah, and others, one of the prophets. He said to them, But who do you say that I am? And Peter answered and said to him, You are the Christ. Then he charged them that they should tell no one about him. Amen. In the Old Testament, the prophets rebuked God's people for their spiritual dullness. And when they did this, they often described the people's problems in terms of the senses. The people had eyes and ears, but they weren't truly seeing and hearing. God told the people through the prophet Jeremiah that they were foolish and senseless people who have eyes but see not, who have ears but hear not. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, "You dwell in the midst of a rebellious house who have eyes to see but see not, who have ears to hear but hear not, for they are a rebellious house." God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive." Do you see a constant theme in these prophecies? God kept referring to Israel as blind and deaf. Obviously, God was not thinking in a physical sense. He was speaking in a spiritual one. The people were spiritually blind and deaf. They were dull to understanding the spiritual truths of God. In our passage for today, we see the disciples fall into the same category. Look at verse 18. In verse 18, Jesus rebukes the disciples about the same thing, having eyes but not seeing, having ears but not hearing. The disciples show that they are typical Israelites and even typical humans, spiritually blind and deaf, hard hearts, unable to understand the things of God. That is the state of all of us without Jesus Christ. And yet the good news is that this passage shows how Jesus is a solution for our spiritual blindness and deafness. As truly as He brought sight to the blind man in our passage and hearing to the deaf man, He can bring true vision and true hearing to our spirits. He can bring us true spiritual understanding. And so let's dig into this passage today and see God's message for us. Now you'll notice that I read a rather long passage for today. I did this intentionally because I want us to look at a bigger story that Mark has been developing. You see, Mark has been taking us on the spiritual journey of the disciples. He's been showing how they have been changed from being spiritually dull to finally being able to make this grand confession that Jesus is the Christ. And Mark develops this over several chapters. And he actually does this by presenting two parallel sets of events. The first set of events is found in chapters 6 and 7. The other set of events is found here in chapter 8. So, chapters 6 and 7 parallel chapters 8. Or chapter 8. And both sets of events start and end in the same way. Both start with a miraculous feeding. The first miraculous feeding is in chapter 6, where Jesus feeds the 5,000. The second miraculous feeding is in chapter 8, where Jesus feeds the 4,000. And both sets of events end in the same way, with a healing of someone's senses, followed by a confession of Jesus. At the end of chapter 7, we saw a deaf man healed, and then the people proclaim, "He has done all things well." And at the end of the second set of events, we see a blind man healed, and then, of course, the disciples make the confession, "You are the Christ." And not only do both parallel sets of events start and end the same way, but they also have similar events along the way. For example, both sets of events have the disciples traveling on a boat with Jesus, and on both boat trips we find the disciples misunderstanding Jesus. In both parallel sets of events, we find Jesus Jesus in a confrontation with the Pharisees. The similarities between these two parallel sets of events go on and on. But the point is, the events in chapter 6 and 7 parallel the events in chapter 8. And though we learn a number of important lessons about Jesus in these two parallel events, there is an underlying story behind all these events. This is a story about the disciples. The disciples go through the first set of events, and guess what? They still don't get it. They are still spiritually dull. They still don't recognize Jesus as they ought. And so Jesus takes them on a sort of take two. The first try didn't work for them, so let's do it again. In other words, the lessons the disciples should have learned on the first time, they get those lessons presented to them again on the second set of events. That's where we find ourselves in verse 1 of chapter 8, at the beginning of this parallel set of events. Jesus and the disciples are back out with a multitude of people. Jesus is teaching them, and he notices that they are hungry. Jesus plans to miraculously feed them again, and so he turns to his disciples and presents this issue to them. How should the disciples have responded? They should have responded in faith. They had just seen something very similar. Maybe they could have said, Lord, why don't you miraculously feed them like you did last time? Of course, that's not what they say. Instead, they respond in verse 4 with doubt. How can one satisfy these people with bread here in the wilderness? Surely Jesus must have been disappointed with that response. They had all been there before, and they had seen Jesus miraculously feed the 5,000. And yet Jesus proceeds to teach them the same lesson again. He has them take another inventory of what they have. Just 7 loaves, a few small fish. Jesus then blesses the food, divides it up, and again the people are miraculously fed. This time the disciples gather up 7 larger baskets full of leftovers. Clearly the similarities in this miracle would beg the disciples to waken up and learn an important lesson about who Jesus is and what he is able to do. But not yet. This lesson was soon to be learned, but not yet by the disciples. Instead, soon we find the disciples on a boat again with Jesus in verse 14. And on the boat, Jesus begins to teach him another important lesson. In verse 15, he tells the disciples on their boat ride, "Take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod." Of course, the background for Jesus' warning comes from the previous verses, verses 11 through 13. Before they had left on the boat, Jesus had encountered the Pharisees who had demanded a sign from heaven. The Pharisees were asking for heavenly proof to confirm Jesus' ministry. Jesus, of course, responds to them with a loud sigh. Jesus must have been frustrated by the hard hearts of the Pharisees. How could they ask for a sign? Clearly, Jesus' miracles were pointing to who he was. Clearly, there were signs all around them. Yet they wanted a sign from heaven. Maybe they thought multiplying bread was not enough. They wanted the bread to actually fall from heaven like it did in Moses' day. Or maybe they were testing Jesus, trying to trick him. Deuteronomy 13 warns against false prophets who show a sign and then lead the people astray. Maybe they're going to point to that passage if Jesus did give them a sign. Who knows what their intention was? But by asking for a sign, they themselves, in a sense, broke Deuteronomy 13. The Pharisees were looking for signs instead of evaluating Jesus' message. Jesus' message was not one that led people astray, but called people back to God, called people to come in faith and repentance. And so, in a sense, the Pharisees were doing what they always do, looking at externals instead of looking at the deeper spiritual issues, issues of the heart and faith. Besides, what good would it have been for Jesus to give them a sign? The Pharisees had already accused Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan. Jesus, of course, warned them not to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But the point is, Jesus already was doing signs that should have told the Pharisees who he is. But the Pharisees either ignored or perverted those signs. The problem with the Pharisees was not a lack of signs. The problem was their hard hearts. That's what Jesus told them in the parallel event back in chapter 7. The Pharisees were concerned with external purity, but they had missed their real need to have clean and pure hearts. And so that's why Jesus warns the disciples on the boat about the leaven of the Pharisees. Jesus is warning the disciples about the teaching and influence of the Pharisees. You see, leaven can be very influential. We talked about leaven last week when we looked at 1 Corinthians 5, and we saw how Paul described leaven as, he described sin as leaven and said that it has a danger to infect the whole church. That was the danger with the Pharisees and even with Herod. The Pharisees could infect the disciples with their bad teaching, teaching that emphasized traditionalism and externalism. And Herod, as we saw back in chapter 6, he could infect the disciples with an unrepentant heart and his wicked living. Both of these influences are like a little bit of leaven, which a small amount can affect a large lump of dough. These disciples were to be on guard against these influences. But that's not how the disciples understood Jesus' words, was it? No, we see here on the boat the disciples' spiritual dullness coming through. When they hear Jesus' words, they talk amongst themselves about what he meant. And since we had learned in verse 14 that they hadn't brought any bread, the disciples conclude that's what he must be talking about. They concluded, Jesus must realize we didn't bring any bread, so he doesn't want us to take any bread from the Pharisees or maybe from any Herodians that we might encounter when we get to the other side of the sea. So the disciples were thinking physically. They heard the word leaven and just thought about normal earthly bread. This response is wrong in so many ways. And yet look at how Jesus responds. He doesn't actually clarify what he's saying. He doesn't say, no, wait, I'm not talking about needing bread. I'm talking about the bad influence of the Pharisees and Herod. No, he doesn't say that. He actually drops his point on that altogether. Instead, he attends to an even more fundamental issue. They're concerned about not having bread. What? How can you guys be concerned about not having bread? Isn't that the real problem? Remember in the parallel passage, when Jesus walked on water to them in the boat, they were dumbfounded. They were confused. They didn't know what to think. But Mark tells us that their confusion was because they hadn't understood the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And now they're on the boat again, still hadn't learned that lesson, even after seeing the miracle again with the 4,000. They had seen Jesus twice miraculously feed a multitude with almost nothing, and now they're worried that the 13 of them might go hungry? How dull can they be? And what this says goes beyond just bread. The disciples' dullness shows a fundamental lack of understanding of who Jesus really is. They hadn't quite got it yet. That's what Jesus then says. In verse 18, he asks them two rhetorical questions. He basically says, look, you have eyes, but do you not see? You have ears, but do you not hear? This obviously brings us back to the prophets of old and reminds us of Israel's history of spiritual ignorance. But then look at the next question. Jesus asks them, do you not remember? What were they supposed to remember? They're supposed to remember the two miraculous feedings that Jesus had just done. So Jesus gives them a test. He sees if they remember the two miracles. He reminds them of the details of the miracles and for each asks how many leftovers they had left, how many leftovers were picked up. And guess what? The disciples get the answers right. They remember just fine. They remember that the leftovers were 12 baskets full the first time and 7 larger baskets the second time. In other words, the disciples' memory was just fine. They did remember. But then notice Jesus' last question to them. How is it you do not understand? The Pharisees had asked for a sign. The disciples had two glaring signs right in front of them that should have told them who Jesus is. 12 baskets and 7 larger baskets full of leftovers. That was the disciples' problem. They saw the crowds miraculously feed with their eyes. They heard Jesus blessing the bread and fish with their ears. They mentally remembered all the details. But they had not spiritually understood. They didn't understand the significance. They had eyes, but did not see. They had ears, but did not hear. They even had minds, but did not understand. And so the disciples were at a crossroad in life. Who are the disciples going to be like? Were they going to be like the Pharisees, rejecting Jesus' message, more concerned with the outward and external? Were they going to be like Herod, rejecting Jesus' call to repentance, being content with sin? Were they going to be like the masses, the very masses that didn't even know how to identify Jesus, as we see in verse 28? Or were they going to be one of the insiders, so to speak? Were they going to be those with eyes to see and ears to hear? Were they going to be people who understood the mystery of the kingdom of God as Jesus describes back in Mark 4:11? Well, they would be. But it would only be because of the work of Jesus in their lives. The miracle of this blind man actually illustrates the disciples' situation. As I mentioned, both parallel sets of events in chapters 6 through 8 end with a miracle followed by a confession. And it's certainly no coincidence that the first was the healing of a deaf man, and now the second was that of a blind man. The same senses that are spiritually dull for the disciples are the ones that are healed physically by Jesus. That alone should tell us what Jesus is interested in doing. He's interested in giving us spiritual eyes and ears. And he even illustrates this with giving people new physical eyes and ears. But look specifically at this healing of the blind man, which leads to the disciples finally confessing that Jesus is the Christ. Do you notice anything unusual with this miracle? There's actually a few things. Look at verse 23. Notice in verse 23, he leads the blind man out of the town. He takes the blind man with him and has the blind man follow him. Usually Jesus would heal people right there on the spot. And he then spits on his eyes and puts his hands on him. Of course, the spitting on the eyes is a little abnormal for Jesus, but maybe it was Jesus' way of making sure the blind man knew that it was Jesus healing him. But then what is especially out of the ordinary is that this man's healing essentially takes two tries. After the first laying on of Jesus' hands, the man has a partial healing. His eyesight is partially restored, but he doesn't quite see clearly. The man reports he sees people, but they look like trees walking around. Then Jesus puts his hands on the man again, and verse 25 says that he was fully restored, able to see clearly. As you can imagine, commentators have talked quite a bit about this miracle. Why would Jesus need to take a second take with this man to heal him? Certainly that's not the normal case with Jesus' healing. Jesus could but speak and the dead would be raised. So why doesn't this man receive a full healing here? Well, first off, I don't believe it's because of any lack of power by Jesus. Nothing in the text would suggest that. I think the difficulty comes if you try to study this miracle just in and of itself. However, if you look at the bigger story that Mark is telling here with the disciples, it actually makes perfect sense. It's actually a vivid illustration of what has been going on with the disciples. The blind man's healing needed a second take. The disciples had to have a second take. They had seen the first feeding the 5,000, but didn't see clearly yet after it. They needed to witness the miracle again and then be confronted with Jesus before recognition finally happened. Then the disciples began to see clearly. We know this to be the case because of what follows. The disciples confess Jesus is the Christ. They finally started to get it. So don't think Mark tells us that Jesus healed a deaf man and a blind man just in passing. Do you see how Mark is tying all these events together? Behind all these two sets of parallel events in chapters 6 through 8 is Mark showing us how Jesus is giving the disciples new eyes and new ears. He's showing how Jesus is working on the disciples' hearts and minds, softening their hearts, giving understanding to their minds. And so just as Jesus gives physical sight and physical hearing to these two impaired men, Jesus gives true sight and true hearing to the disciples. He takes their spiritual dullness and ignorance and gives them spiritual understanding. Culminating here, of course, in their confession in verse 29 that Jesus is the Christ. You see, that's the moral of the story, so to speak. Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer. The prophet Isaiah prophesied of that day, saying, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." These things were looking forward to the Messiah, and all of these things are fulfilled by Jesus. We have seen all these miracles already performed by Jesus in the book of Mark. And so Jesus is the promised Messiah. He is the Christ. The disciples had finally recognized it. They had finally made the connection and put it all together. They had finally confessed what the rest of the crowds had not, that Jesus is the Christ. You see, the disciples were finally beginning to recognize that Jesus is all that they needed. When they were on the boat, they were all upset and concerned because they had no bread. That's what they said in verse 16. "We have no bread." The other account of this miracle in Matthew 16 says the same thing, that they had no bread, none. And yet the inspired author Mark does tell us of one loaf that they had with them in the boat. Matthew's account doesn't mention this. But Mark says in verse 14 that they did have one loaf with them in the boat. It's extremely compelling to see this single loaf as actually Mark's clever way of pointing back to Jesus. You see, the disciples weren't without any loaf of bread. They had the one loaf of bread right there with them in the boat. They had Jesus. And so I would propose to you, Jesus is the loaf. He's the spiritual bread come down from heaven that whoever would eat of him would never hunger again. Now, we can't be for certain that this was Mark's intention in noting that they only had one loaf of bread with them in the boat. It certainly is suggestive, but the truth is surely correct. Jesus is the one. He is the only one we need. He is our life and breath. He is, as the disciples finally realized, the Christ, the Messiah. He is the one who had come to save the world. He is the one who had come to save us from our sins and bring us into eternal life. If we are with Him, if we are with Jesus, we need to fear nothing. Not eternal damnation, and certainly not a little hunger from having to forget to bring bread. And so as we see the disciples finally starting to get it, finally starting to have spiritual understanding, we realize that their journey was a process. Like the blind man who was healed, there was progression in them being able to see more clearly. All of this was the work of Jesus. Jesus was leading them, and as they were with Him, they were learning and growing. They were becoming more and more full of spiritual understanding. And yet it was a process. And it's a process that's not even complete at this point in the story. Soon after Peter confesses on the behalf of the disciples, "You are the Christ," we'll find Jesus rebuking him. We'll see that in next week's passage. Just read the very next few verses. We see Jesus rebukes Peter. He doesn't rebuke him for the confession. No, the confession was right. But after his confession, Jesus begins to teach them what it actually means for Jesus to be the Christ. He tells the disciples how he would have to suffer, die, and rise again. Well, Peter didn't like that. So Peter rebukes Jesus. Jesus, in turn, then rebukes Peter, saying that Peter doesn't have in mind the things of God, but the things of man. In other words, the disciples' spiritual journey continues. They finally had come to this climactic confession that when they recognized that Jesus is the Christ. Now they'll have to learn what that means. They knew now that Jesus was the Christ, but they didn't really understand yet what the role of the Christ was to be. And so that's what we'll see in the remainder of the Gospel of Mark. This confession by the disciples is right in the center of the book of Mark. It's a climactic turning point in the book of Mark. But it's also a shifted direction. Mark has brought us to this conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. Now he's going to show us what that means, what that looks like. And so as we see the disciples continue in their journey, we'll get to follow along with them. Trinity Presbyterian Church. Jesus is the one, and he's the only one who gives us spiritual understanding. And yet this story of the disciples figuring out who Jesus is should remind us that our relationship with Jesus is also going to be a journey and a process. As you get to know Jesus, you're going to acquire a lot of knowledge about him. But you need to move beyond just head knowledge. In addition to knowledge, you need understanding. You need those moments in your Christian life where you have a sort of spiritual, aha, I get it. I understand. I see now. And as your heart grows softer and your spiritual eyesight and spiritual hearing is developed, it will yield those times where you too confess, Jesus is the Christ. He does all things well. But if our spiritual understanding is a process, we should be meditating on what we're learning about Jesus. That's what Jesus rebuked the disciples for. They had seen his miracles, but they hadn't understood what they meant. They needed to reflect more on the significance. They needed to ponder them and consider them. And we need to be doing the same. As we're growing and learning more about Jesus, as we're reading his word more, reflect, ponder, meditate, consider, think about it. But as you do this, don't mistakenly think your growth is all about you. As if you give yourself a spiritual understanding. As if you enliven your spiritual senses. No, even as we ponder and meditate on God's Word, we should look to Christ Himself for that. He is the one who opens our eyes and ears. He is the one who enlightens our minds, invigorates our hearts. In other words, we need Jesus ear-opening, eye-enlightening, mind-awakening, heart-softening, spirit-reviving love in our lives. That's what we need. Pray for it. Ask Him for it. He will surely give it to us. And as you see Him giving it to you, praise Him for it. Lastly, I want you to understand that as you go down this spiritual journey, the result is something that will stand out as different from the rest of the world. The disciples came to confess that Jesus is the Christ, while the rest of the world still wondered about who Jesus is and came up with all their own theories. The Pharisees, of course, thought he was from the devil. Herod was fascinated with him but refused to follow him. The Orthodox confession that Jesus is the Christ continues to be something that the world will not confess. And so as we each make that confession, we are standing up and we're standing out in this world. Sometimes the world will persecute us for that. Often they may just laugh at us and think we're crazy. But we must not be of the world. Let us hold fast to that confession and grow in that confession. Praise be to Jesus, who does grow us and persevere us in that confession. He does do all things well. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the work of your Spirit in our lives. We thank you that you have given us spiritual eyesight and spiritual hearing that we could know of your salvation. And yet, Lord, we acknowledge that we do not know you as we ought. Help us, O Lord, to know you better. Help us to study your word and truly understand who you are and what you came to do in your life, death, and resurrection. And so, Lord, as we grow as Christians, give us spiritual understanding and discernment. Mature us as Christians. Help us to better know your ways and to live them out in our lives. May all our living be to your glory. And Lord, as we each walk down this journey of our spiritual lives, may we not do it alone. First, we ask that you would be with us by your Spirit. But we also ask that we would each remember that you have brought us into a family. Unite us together as one people in the name of Christ. May we all confess together that Jesus is the Christ and grow together in better understanding that confession and living it out. And so we pray together in the name of the Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.